So Daniel 8, and again, we'll be looking at the whole whole chapter like we did last week. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn. And basically, by reading the chapter, you already know who the ram is. You already know who the goat is. And again, as I said last week, basically, a lot of this is just repetition. And Daniel just keeps repeating himself over and over again. Or really, God is repeating himself over and over again. And the reason why God repeats himself is because, well, we don't usually get it the first time. So that's a good thing. All right, so Daniel 8. And we'll be, as I said, looking at the entire thing. So, let's start off with, actually, the New Testament. John 10:22. It's just an obscure verse. It doesn't really say much, but I'll read it to you. And then explain what's going on there, because it ties in with Daniel 8. Sort of, kind of, in a roundabout way. It says in John 10:22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Stop there. Okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this Feast of Dedication here is more commonly, or is known as the Feast of Lights. More commonly known in this country as Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. This feast was celebrated on the 25th day of the Jewish month Kislev. And usually, as you look on your calendar, it usually falls somewhere in late November, somewhere in December. I think this year it's the week of Christmas that it falls on. And the reason why it fluctuates is because the Jewish calendar is lunar and our calendar is solar. Anyway, that's why it always falls on different times. Anyway, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is not a feast that was prescribed in the Old Testament, but originated in basically out of the circumstances that arise out of Daniel chapter 8 and the circumstances that are laid out, as we'll see there. This feast commemorated the Israelites' victory over the infamous Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, which is exactly what the vision that Daniel sees in this chapter is, Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man was devoted to Greek culture and made a decree in 167 BC imposing the culture on all his subjects, including the Jews. He captured the Jewish temple. And then he took over the temple and proclaimed himself to be God, or to have Jews worship other gods, even sacrificed a pig on the altar to say that this is mine. He set up pagan altars. He erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place in the temple. In other words, what he was trying to do was stamp out all the Jews. It's interesting how this happens again and again and again in history. How people try to stamp out the Jews, try to stamp out the Bible, but it has yet to work, and it won't work. And this is exactly, again, I'll say it again, is portrayed or predicted here in Daniel 8. Now, the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah is not predicted here, but the events that lead up to it. Anyway, so also Antiochus Epiphanes, he wouldn't allow them, the Jews, to read their own Bible. He even destroyed copies of their Bibles, the scriptures. They were not allowed to keep the Sabbath nor circumcise their children. He persecuted them to the point of revolt. That the people revolted, and you probably have heard of the family of the Maccabees, who revolted against this Greek leader, and after 3 years of guerrilla warfare, flushed him out. And so that's why they had a Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, because when they took back control of the temple, they cleaned it out, and cleaned out the temple so they could make it their own again. And this is the reason why lights is emphasized in this festival is because while they were cleaning and repairing the temple, the menorah, which holds the eight candles to provide really light in the temple because they didn't have electricity. Anyway, there was no oil for this lamp or for the menorah. And they said that it was lit for 8 days, and that's why the festival lasts for 8 days. Whether it was a really a miracle or not, I don't know. However, the Maccabees did flesh out the Greeks and got them out of there and gained control. And this is where we find this man here. And so the question I have for you as we look at this, why would God send these evil leaders to destroy his own people? Why would he do that? And the question might be, is that fair for God to do that? Is that right? Because often people accuse God of wrongdoing. Even though they say, well, I don't believe in God, but why would he do all these bad things? Well, if you don't believe in him, how does he do bad things? Anyway, That's a different story for a different time. But why would God do this? Why would he do this? So let's think about, and this is the vision that God gives to Daniel about his people being persecuted in the future. Why would God do this or allow this to happen? Now, one other introductory remark is that chapter 8, verse 1 ends the Aramaic portion of Daniel. Praise God. Now we're back to Hebrew. Anyway, the focus of chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, and the reason why it was in Aramaic, because that was the common language of the day, even like English is today, really is known around the world, or even Greek during the time of Jesus. It was common language, Greek. Anyway, so the common language of that day was Aramaic. And so Daniel was writing from a Gentile perspective in the sense of this is what the Gentiles will do in the future. Now God is going to shift in the narrative, or in the book of Daniel, shift to focus on Jews once again. And so he's going to move back to Hebrew, which will focus mainly on the effect of these Gentile kings that have on the Jewish nation. And that's why is mentioned in here, persecution of the Jews. So this is the second vision concerning the second and third kingdoms, which Daniel, or the vision says, concerning Media Persia and Greece. And this will teach Israel that they will have to endure some rather difficult times. And also for us as Christians in the church age, that we might remember that God has a purpose for personal trials and even wicked rulers. So we, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see the ram and the goat, which again, we know that are Media Persia and Greece. However, we'll just go through this. I'm not going to necessarily read every verse again, but we see that this, in verse 1, this is exactly 2 years later, because chapter 7, verse 1 said, in the first year of Belshazzar, this is the third year of Belshazzar. We talked about last week how Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. And up to his reign, after Nebuchadnezzar died, things slid and things went really south. And the kings got weaker and weaker and weaker to the point of getting to Belshazzar. And so there might be some questions in the mind of the Jews and even Daniel himself. What's going to happen to us? When Babylon is taken over by the second kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 7, when that happens, what's going to happen to our people? And God answers this question. What's going to happen to your people is that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to be punished. And that's not really a fun answer, and that's probably why Daniel, by the end of the chapter, is heartbroken and his health goes down the tubes. But again, let me point out to you, excuse me, how Daniel darts around with his eyes. He's looking everywhere at this vision too. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, that's what he saw. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold. Verse 5, and I was observing, behold. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and on, and verse 15 says, I had seen. Anyway, he's looking around at all these things going on, and God is showing him what's going to happen in the future. Now, excuse me, I can't get over this dry heave. Maybe today. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eli Canal. Now, this is an interesting location. Now, we know that at this time, that if you look at verse 27, in fact, at the very last verse, it says, Daniel says he was exhausted, he got up again and carried on the king's business. So he's in Babylon, because this is where Cyrus reigned, Darius. But here he gives a location that's 200 miles east of Babylon, in Susa. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, this is where the Persian king Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, reigned. So, but the Media Persians, the Persians aren't ruling yet. Why is he taken to this place? This is the same place that Nehemiah would end up in Nehemiah 1, where he was the cupbearer for King Xerxes, or Artaxerxes. So what's going on here? Why is he taken to this Susa, this citadel? It's hard to tell what's going on, but what I'm thinking that's going on from studying this is that he's taken to a future place that's not built yet, because the Persians aren't in control. He's taken to the citadel in Susa, 200 miles away, to tell him of what will be in the future. Now, this is not unheard of. Ezekiel records several times where he's transported to, say, Jerusalem in the near future for him. He saw the Spirit of God or God's glory leaving the temple. He was also transported into the far future that we haven't seen yet, into a future temple that hasn't even been built yet. And so this is not unheard of. And so what appears to be happening is he's taken into the future, into this vision, to see what will happen from the standpoint of these Persian kings who will reign and rule from Susa. And so, and that's where this dream is focused on, this vision is focused on Media Persia and Greece, as I've said. So this is where God is going to focus. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now we know what the two horns stand for, two kingdoms, Media Persia, the Media Persian Empire. It says in verse 3, now the two horns were long, but one was longer because Persia was stronger, which is the longer one coming up last. And so this is what he sees. We've seen this before. And he says in verse 4 that the ram was budding westward, northward, southward, meaning this is the way that it conquered its foes. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming. So now we go from a ram to a goat, a different image. Behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Without touching the ground? How does that happen? Well, that's referring to speed, to quickness. If you go back to the third empire in chapter 7, verse 6, it was like a leopard which had four wings of a bird on its back. In other words, it's talking about how quick, and this is referring to Alexander the Great, and how quick his kingdom will come, sweep over everything, and how he would not touch the ground because he was going so quickly. But there was a horn between his eyes, it says. Verse 6, he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. So he's attacking the Medes and the Persians and going at them. Now, an interesting bit of history, because it says in verse 7 here that the ram, I saw him come beside the ram, that is the goat came beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. The history here behind this is that King Xerxes, that would be Esther's husband, if you're familiar with all that history there, that king, he invaded Greece, and the Greeks deeply resented this. The Greeks were able to keep them back, and they were not able to invade fully. And Alexander took this as an opportunity that when he invaded the Persians, I'm going to get these guys. And this is exactly what God, through Daniel, is predicting, that he would be enraged, that he would strike them, and he would trample them under his feet. And that's exactly what he did, and he broke them. And it says there at the end of the verse, there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. This is referring to, again, Alexander the Great. He conquered the world when he was a very young man. Didn't take very long for him to conquer the world in that day. But he was broken. He died of he died young, early. And his kingdom, it says in this text, is broken up into four different kingdoms. His kingdom was given to four generals. Now that's the overview of that initial part. Verse 9 through 14, we see now a small horn, it says in verse 9. It says, a small horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land refers to Israel. Now in this section, verses 9 through 14, we need to figure out who this little horn or a small horn is. We also need to figure out from verse 14 what the 2300 days, evenings, and mornings mean. And that's what we're going to focus on in this section here. So what does all this mean? Remember in chapter 7, we saw the fourth kingdom who had 10 horns rise up, and then there was a little horn that rose up and subdued three of them, and then, you remember that little horn? Is this the same guy? No, it's not the same guy. Remember, the little horn came from the fourth kingdom, which we've talked about as the Roman kingdom, right? Notice that this small horn comes from which kingdom? It comes from the third kingdom, which is Alexander the Great, or the Greeks. So this is a different guy. So it's a small horn in chapter 8. It's a little horn in chapter 7. But we have two different horns. But the reason why they're both named in a similar way is because they do similar things. Similar things in their kingdoms. Similar things to the Jews. Similar things in their behavior. And we will see that in this text. It says in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, do you remember when God told Abraham? He called Abraham from the Ur of Chaldeans and he promised him that he would have a lot of offspring. Remember that? A lot of them. You remember what? There's a couple comparisons that God gives. One comparison that God gives to Abraham's descendants was the sand of the seashore, right? Lots of sand. There's lots of sand. And he's going to have lots of descendants. What's the other one? There's one more. The stars of the heavens. Now, if you look with your naked eye without all these electricity and lights on, I'm not advocating global warming, but if you can get out there without electricity and look up, there's lots of stars. I think there's only 4,000 or something you can see with your naked eye. But that's before telescopes and all that thing. Anyway, God was right. Your descendants are going to be a lot. Millions and billions, perhaps. Anyway, so this is what I think what verse 10 is saying. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. In other words, he's going to trample down the Jews and cause them havoc. He's going to cause them harm. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, which is God. In other words, this man, which I think is Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to be a ruler coming out of these four kingdoms, he's going to say that he is God. He's going to remove the regular sacrifice, it says there. In other words, what that means is there was a regular sacrifice morning and evening in the temple. And he puts those, shuts them down. Why? So he can worship his gods, Zeus and such. Sacrifice his pigs and such, and to do what he wants to do. And so this is what he's going to do. He's going to go after the Jews. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. So that is the stars, that is the people are given over to the horn. Notice what verse 12, I'm going to stop here for a second because I think this is helpful in answering our initial question. Our initial question is, why does God send wicked leaders to punish his people? I think part of the answer is right there. On account of transgression, the host will be given over. God uses wicked rulers to punish his people who rebel against him. Now, by way of application, there's a reason why we have wicked rulers in this country. I'm not saying he's punishing Christians, because I don't think we're a Christian nation. But I think God is giving us what we want. As a nation, not individuals in here, but as a nation, he's giving us what we've asked for. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want you, God. We don't want you anywhere near us. Okay? Here. And he gives it to us. And that's where we're at. That's why homosexuality is running rampant in that sense. And the family is being destroyed because that's what Romans 1 talks about. It's judgment against our nation. It's judgment on our world, on who we are. And so this is what God is doing to his people. He's handing them over to this wicked ruler because of their sin. Because of their sin. So it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. He shouldn't be. God is holy. He's without sin. He shouldn't be put on the stand and questioned. Rather, it's just Israel. So God punishes them because of their sin. Now, I've already talked, now I haven't mentioned this yet, but Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruler during 167-ish AD, BC, is also foreshadowing somebody else to come. And that somebody else was in chapter 7. Remember, it's a little horn. Chapter 8 is a small horn. And there's connection here. That what Daniel's seeing in this vision is that this ruler here is going to be evil, but there's one coming in the future that will be far worse. And will do some of the same things in the future. And we'll see that here in just a minute. It says that he'll stop the regular sacrifice in verse 12. And at the end of verse 12, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. He'll do whatever he wants. Now, verse 13 records a conversation between what appears to be two angels. It says, verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and the other holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as also to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?'" What does this mean? How, in other words, what he's asking is, how long will the sacrifices in the temple stop? One. And two, how long will these people be, the Jews, be trampled under the Greek, this Greek king's feet? How long? Answer, verse 14. "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Now, evenings and mornings, does that sound familiar? Where else do you hear that in the Bible? Genesis. There was day one, or evening and morning, day one. There was evening and morning, day two. Right? Which depicts how long? Billions of years, right? No, 24 hours. 24 hours. 2,300 evenings and mornings in a lunar calendar is a little over 6 years. 6 years and a third, roughly. I'm not giving you exact time. Roughly, over 6 years, okay? Okay, so over 6 years. This is how long Antiochus Epiphanes will destroy, trample underfoot the Jews and the temple. Now, if you look at history, this is exactly accurate, specifically accurate. Now, one view sees this, the Seventh-day Adventists have a view on this. The father of the movement of the Seventh-day Adventists believed that the 2,300 days or evenings and mornings, it says here, is actually referring to 2,300 years. If you add that from that time, that would be roughly 1843, 1844-ish. That's when Jesus was to return. Did it happen? No, so then he had to change his view. Anytime someone has to change their view on stuff, run away. Run! Anyway, Christ didn't return at that time, so he said, well, what he meant, Daniel, what Daniel meant was a heavenly event. It took place in heaven. In fact, I remember, recall a story, not a story, it was in my own life, I guess it's a story. A Seventh-day Adventist was really on my back trying to convert me, and he was one of the high-up guys, and he came to my office and sat down with me and tried to convert me, and so I listened for a while. He came to this verse and said, this 2,300 evenings and mornings, that refers to years, and I said, oh, it does, huh? So I reached over on my desk, I grabbed my Hebrew Bible, and his eyes got really big. Oh, Hebrew Bible? Uh-oh. So I read it to him out of the Hebrew Bible, and he's like, oh. And so we didn't talk much. I don't think we ever spoke again after that. I think he kindly left and said, oh, never mind. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff that happens. That's not legit. Because it says evenings and mornings. It's pretty clear. That refers to a 24-hour period. Again, roughly 6 days. And this is what leads, again, it's not in the text, this is what leads to the Feast of Dedication. This is what leads to Hanukkah. So maybe this Hanukkah, you'll have a different view of why we celebrate. We celebrate in our home every year, haven't we? Yeah. Anyway. Okay. Verse 15. If Jesus did, we should. Oh, anyway. Verse 15. Now we get to the interpretation of the dream. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Well, so do we. We want to know what it means. "And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Now, note what the end of verse 17 is. What it says, when does this vision pertain to? The time of the end. Okay, so this is what I wanted to bring your attention to. Yes, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's using Antiochus Epiphanes to say there's also future, there's also a near fulfillment, Antiochus, and there's a far fulfillment, which would be the little horn in chapter 7. That is the Antichrist. And so we see that there is a future fulfillment. This is not just all past ideas. Now, to remind you of the entire book of Daniel for just a moment. Chapter 1 through 6, remember, was basically, you could sum up in just a few words. God preserved Israelites who were taken into captivity, and he preserved them. He was sovereign over their care and helped them through many difficult things, like Daniel and the eating issue and the food that they had to eat so he wouldn't compromise. The three men were thrown into the fire and they came out unscathed. The lion's den, right? And I'm missing one. Oh, the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. Okay, and so all these things prove that God was sovereign over the affairs of men and that he's also sovereign over the affairs of political leaders. And we learned those things. And now, why do we need to know and be reminded of that? Well, because this passage that we're about ready to read, 18 through the rest of the passage here, depicts bad times for the Jews. So in the end days for the Jews, and even for the Jews, the Maccabees, and all those who fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, this would be a reminder to them that God will bless us someday. God will provide for our needs, even when things are ugly. Even when rulers are wicked and ugly and mean and disgusting, God will take care of us. God will provide for our needs. That even though there are wicked rulers, even though they exalt themselves and do whatever they want, they are accountable to God. They don't run free. They only do what God allows them to do. And so I remind you of this because, yes, these are ugly things and ugly times that will appear here, but God is good. He's sovereign. And he does these things for a very good reason. In this case, the reason why he does it is because Israel sinned against him, and he's God, and they're his people, and he's going to punish them to do what? To bring them back. Okay, so now back to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he's a near fulfillment. Antichrist is a far fulfillment. The Antichrist will do the same thing. He will punish the people of Israel. But what is God doing in those last 7 years, as we'll learn later in Daniel 9? What is he doing? He's punishing his people to do what? To draw them near to God, to bring them to Christ. So, in other words, we shouldn't reject God's heavy hand in his providence. We shouldn't. There's a reason why he's doing it. In other words, when we reject the bad things that occur that God brings to us and only accept the good things, we basically spit in his face saying, I only want good things. Get me more grapes. Get me more air conditioned rooms. I just want everything my way. Well, what we learn from Daniel 1 through 6 is you're not going to get your way. Right? You're not going to get your way. And that's the way it should be. A believer should say, I'm resolved, I'm resigned to do your will. Look at Jesus in the garden, who is a human being struggling with the fact that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of godless men. What is he resolved to do? Not my will, but your will be done. And that's exactly the same sentiment that we must have. And so as we read through these verses and describe all the horror that will take place, we will be reminded that God is good. Verse 18. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep. He's struggling with all this. This is pretty deep stuff. So the angel touched him, made him stand upright. Verse 19, he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. So again, this is all looking to the future. Near future, far future. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Okay, verse 20, the ram represents the kingdom of Media Persia. Not much said there. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is pretty specific, isn't it? Again, for Daniel, this is all future. This is all future. Passed to us. Verse 22, the broken horn, which is Alexander the Great, who dies prematurely, and the four horns that arose in its place, the four generals that replaced him, represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In other words, these four kingdoms, there was a kingdom, his kingdom, Alexander the Great's kingdom was split into four pieces. One in the Egypt area, one in the Syria, Israel area, one in the Greece area, and then one in the Babylonian area. And these four, for most of the time, especially the Egypt and the Israel one, feuded a lot. And Daniel 11 is about their conflict. And so, see again, it's going to be repeated, repeating, repeating. Now, verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, so that is the kingdom after these four kingdoms are split. So from the period, from the rulership of the Egypt, Syria, Israel area, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, this is referring to near prophecy, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, looking to the future of the Antichrist. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he'll be controlled by Satan. Be controlled by Satan, not himself. Which is the same thing for the Antichrist, right? He's empowered by Satan. Excuse me. He's empowered by Satan to do his work, to do what he will do. Let's just keep reading, and then I'll compare the two in a minute. And he, verse 24 in the middle, and he will destroy in extraordinary degree, and he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Okay, they both go after the Jewish nation. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, which I believe is referring to the Lord Jesus himself. But he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Now, going back to focus on verses 23 through 25 and what this guy does. Now remember, I'm going to try to explain this one more time. So Antiochus Epiphanes, who's this guy that's going to cause all this harm to the Jews in the late 160s era BC, is the near fulfillment, and the far is the Antichrist. And they do many similar things. Now let's note their similarities. One is called the little horn, the other is called the small horn. In verse 23, it says, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue, meaning literally it's something like a stern-faced king. He will not be a nice guy. Again, the face of Putin is how I envision that. Okay, I'm not making any prophecies. I'm not a prophet. Anyway, I'm just telling you, that's the face that comes to my mind, or maybe Khrushchev or Stalin. Anyway, one of those faces. Okay. Anyway, and so this is the same thing. It just depicts cruelty, harshness. It also says that he's a skilled in intrigue, which is literally like something like a master of intrigue. He's brilliant. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 20, it says that the horn, the little horn, has eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, meaning he's not a dumb guy. He's a smart guy. To be able to take over the world and do what he will do. That's a tough one. It hasn't happened yet. In verse 24, we see that he has great power. Again, his power will come from Satan. The same is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation 13, that the Antichrist will be energized by Satan. Verse 24, it says that Antiochus Epiphanes will destroy a great many people, mighty men and the holy people, that is Jews. Same with the Antichrist. He will destroy and go after the Jews and believers of that time. Verse 25, through his shrewdness, he's a deceiver. He's wise, but in a sinful, bad way. And the same, I mean, just think about, this is the same with that the Antichrist is the master deceiver. It says there, because it says he will cause deceit, verse 25, succeed by his influence. There it is, there's a third line down in verse 25. And he will magnify himself in his heart. Now, his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious one or God manifests. This is who he was called. That he's calling himself that as if he's God. But the Jews called him another name, which was close to, but they called him Madman. But anyway, this is the same thing about the Antichrist. He goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God and magnifies himself. Verse 25, and they will destroy many, they are at ease, and he will even oppose the Prince of Peace, which is blasphemy, going after, again, I think this is the Lord Jesus referring to, the same with the Antichrist, he will blaspheme God. At the end of verse 25, he will be broken without human agency. It's interesting that Antiochus Epiphanes was not killed by a human hand. He died in his palace somewhere. I don't remember. I think it was in Syria. He was not at the battle. He died when he got word that the Maccabees had beat them in battle. He fell over dead. He was greatly greatly upset by that. The Antichrist, in a similar way, it says, will be not, he'll be routed by God himself. He'll be killed by God himself. Now, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which have been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Now, this translation, to keep the vision secret, this gives you the idea that nobody really will ever understand it. Haven't you heard? I've heard things that say nobody really can understand the book of Daniel. Nobody will ever understand it, and it will always be sealed up, and we just can't grasp it. I don't think that's really what it's saying. It really, the idea is sealed up, which means stop up, shut up, keep it closed. In other words, keep it closed to preserve it, is the idea. Preserve what is said here, because it says it is true. What has been told is true. And so that's what it's talking about. Preserve it. Keep it in, keep it ready so that you can read it and mull over it. And then verse 27, Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. Again, the fact that he got up, it says at the end of verse 27, the fact that he got up and carried on the king's business shows you that he was in Babylon the whole time. He never left. It's just that God took him to somewhere else, 200 miles away, in a vision to take him there. And he was astounded, and there was no one to explain it. Now let's end with some application questions. I know that's a lot to grasp. I left a lot out because there's a lot there. And I just tried to give you the high points, because this will be repeated again in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And you'll thank me for it when we get there. But I have some questions. And we're going to go back to the initial question. I've already revealed a little bit about the answer. But why does God allow such wicked people like Antiochus Epiphanes to succeed and to prosper and to do what he did? Why will God allow the Antichrist to succeed? Why doesn't God judge these kinds of people immediately? Why does he even allow them to rise to such power? Why does he do that? Why does God allow such things? Well, I think the answer, as we've already talked about, is because of sin. That's why God allows these things. He has to punish sin. And if he did not punish sin, he would not be a holy God. He has to punish sin. And in this case, he's in the Antichrist's day, as we mentioned, he's drawing his people to himself. He's punishing them because of their sin to draw them to themselves, to himself, so that when they see the one coming in the clouds, that is the Lord Jesus, they will mourn for the one whom they pierced. And so God raises up a harsh ruler for this reason. Because he's sovereign, because he can do what he wants. But notice that in the case of the Maccabean era that we talked about here, in the case of the future in the Great Tribulation, that yes, God raises up these evil rulers, but as we learn in Daniel 1 through 6, what does he do? He preserves his people. He takes care of them. And that's exactly why Daniel 1 through 6 is there, to remind us, yes, the Jews are going to go through trouble, but God will take care of them. God will provide for all that they need. Now, and you say, well, that doesn't really help me. Well, good, because we're going to get more specific for you and I. Why does God allow unbelieving people, or even people who claim to be Christians, or just allow difficult people, period, in your life? Wicked rulers, evil people. Why does he allow that? Think about the answer that I just gave for Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Why? I think it's partly because our sin. It could be. But I would suggest this. Before you jump to, well, it's my sin, start here. And the place to start is to examine your heart. Search the scriptures, study the Bible, obey God's word, and examine your heart in light of God's word and see why that may be. Because you might ask, is it my sin, Lord? What we tend to do in our culture is, well, I'm going to blame somebody else. It's the devil's fault. Is it? When you stand before God, God will not give you the opportunity to say it's the devil's fault. Will he? It's not the devil's fault. By way of reminder, what did Adam and Eve say? Oh, Adam said, it's the wife that you gave me. And Eve said, well, it was the snake. It was the serpent. The blame game started from day one. Well, not day one, but you know what I mean. Day one of sin, right? So you can't blame other people for your problems. You can't blame other people that there are difficult people in your lives. Stop and examine your heart and then go, thank you, God, that you brought this difficult person in my life, because obviously I need a lot of sanctification. Right? But rather what we would like to do is complain about them, fuss about them, have a bad attitude about them. This is not what God would have. Quite frankly, he'll probably send you through that same trial with another difficult person in the same way later because you didn't learn your lesson over here. Right? He'll just do it again. And there's something to learn. So I would say, asking the question of why are there difficult people in my life? Why do I have to deal with difficult circumstances? Examine your heart first. See if there's any way that you contributed to these issues. Because you can sin your way into a lot of issues, right? And then get to the end of it. I've sinned all the way to these issues and oh, I'm going through a tough time. I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. That's not persecution. That's because you put yourself into that mess. That's why. However, that may not be the case. You may, as you study the Bible and pray about it and examine your heart, and just realize, you know, God is good. He's faithful to me. He's kind. He's put me in this situation. He loves me so much that he wants me to grow. You ever thought about that? Years ago, when I was in seminary going through what I thought were heavy trials, now I look back and go, those weren't really that hard. I was eating lunch with my pastor at the time, and I thought he would, you know, commiserate with me and help me to feel better in that way. No, he said, you know, Mike, God really must love you a lot. I thought, what? No. He said, yeah, because he's giving you trials. He loves you. That's not what I wanted to hear. But it's true. It's true. So again, there are all sorts of reasons why ungodly people come into your life, cause you harm, cause you difficulty, evil, wicked rulers. There's all sorts of reasons that might be there. It might be your problem. It might be somebody else's problem. But the problem that we must deal with is having a good attitude with what God has given us and obey him. That's it. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's not. It's hard. The second question I have is, what is this chapter? Chapter 8, we went through quickly. What does it reveal about the character of God? Well, it reveals that we can trust him. He can get pinpoint accuracy on prophecy. Why? Well, he knows all things. And so he told Daniel what would happen. And we've seen these things happen in history. We can trust him. If he can pinpoint the specifics, like Alexander the Great being quick in his destruction of the world or conquering other empires and then dying and then his kingdom being split off into four, if he can be that accurate and that careful about what he says, that means we can trust his word. And believe in his word and trust in his character. And that way, when we read the word of God and maybe be convicted by it, rather than being convicted and being fussy about it, I don't want to be convicted. Being convicted and say, I'm thankful for being convicted because if I wasn't convicted, maybe I'm not his son or daughter. Right? That's a good thing. It's good to be convicted. It's good to be challenged. It's good to be warned about sin. It's good to be, these are good things. And so God reveals those things in his word. So if his word can be trusted, then we should be men and women of the book. It's hard for me to swallow when someone says, I believe this book from cover to cover, but I know that they don't read it, they don't study it, they don't meditate on it. Well, no, actually, you might appear believe it, but by way of application, you don't believe cover to cover, because if you did, you'd be immersed in it. You would bleed, as Spurgeon says, bleed bibline when you're cut, because the scripture will come out and pour out of you. And that's the way that God would have us to be. If he can be this accurate, if he can be this pinpoint accurate in history and foretell the future before it happened, then we better stand back in amazement and say, oh, God, what would you have me to do? And it's right here in this word, in black and white. And with that, we've gotten through chapter 7 and chapter 8 in 2 weeks. I know that, again, there are doubting Thomases out there that thought that that wouldn't happen. But, excuse me, we will slow down in chapter 9 and look at well, the prayer that he has in chapter 9, because it's a really good prayer, and it'll teach us many things. And then we'll slow down in verses 24 through 27, perhaps take a couple weeks on those verses alone, because there's a lot of gold in those verses. Good stuff. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it reveals your character and reveals how reliable you are. Lord, forgive us when we rely on ourselves, our belongings, our money, our whatever we have in this world, whatever you've given us, when we rely on anything besides you, forgive us for that, because you are the one that's reliable. You are the one that's steadfast and faithful to us. We know that you reminded Israel that you never sleep or slumber, and we know it's the same with you. You don't sleep or slumber or forget about us or lack of care for us ever, and we're thankful for it. Lord, we thank you that we can be reminded that even in bad and difficult and really horrible times, such as the Maccabee era, the Antichrist era, perhaps we would even say our own era, but that you're faithful, that you're good, that we're reminded that you could even save a Daniel in the lion's den. You could save the three Hebrew men from the fires of that furnace, that you can save and override even the most wicked of rulers and even the most prominent of them. And we thank you for that. Help us to trust you. Help us to not just talk the talk, but also walk it in our lives. Do it and practice it and put it in display so in our lives so that we might honor and glorify you, God. We thank you and pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.